All right, we're going to start looking at now centered in Christ. We're in Ephesians 1. I guess I should get over there, Ephesians 1. We've gone to a passage here, verses 8 to really down through verse 11 especially, a passage, verses that most teachers, most commentators kind of go, they're in the car and they're going about 80 miles an hour and drive right through and don't really see the scenery. We've come in a camper. And we pulled off the side of the road, and we put down the braces, or whatever you do with a camper. I don't know. I've never driven a camper. Put out the awnings, put out the chairs, and we're sitting here for a little while, and we're going to enjoy the scenery. So far, we've looked at this mystery program, the revelation of the mystery. What he says here in verse 8, God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery. So we looked at that in the past. And the amazing thing, God kept a secret. God kept something secret. He came up with it in eternity past. It's not a plan B. It's not a second side of anything. He came up with this plan in the eternal counsels of the triune Godhead in eternity past. Wrote it down on the parchment paper of heaven, if that's what they use in heaven to write things down on, put it in a vault in the deepest, darkest, most secure corner of heaven, shut the doors, twirled the locks, and left it there. Throughout all eternity past and throughout all human history until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And that's why Paul comes along here and says, can you believe this? God has revealed unto us the secret, the mystery of his will. And it gives us our whole purpose for existence today, as not only as part of a world in the dispensation of grace, but as members of the body of Christ. And he keeps a secret. He doesn't keep your secret. I use this analogy quite often. People chuckle every now and then. Maybe you've heard it too many times to chuckle, but he doesn't keep a secret like Laura Petrie kept secrets. Remember in that old Dick Van Dyke show? What was his name? Rob, I guess. He'd come home with a famous person. He's going to come home with a famous person for dinner or something. And he'd tell Laura, so she was ready. And she said, don't tell anyone. Well, what was she on the phone telling the neighbors before he even backed out of the driveway? God doesn't keep a secret like Laura Petrie. He kept a secret, absolutely. He didn't hide it in the scriptures. He didn't hide it anywhere else. It says in Ephesians 3, 8 to 10 there, he hid it in himself and then revealed it to the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 3. Yeah, that whole section, Ephesians 3, 1 to 11. Then we looked at the creation. We looked at some creation doctrine. That's brought in by this wisdom and prudence. God had a wise and prudent plan for creation. It was a wise plan that he carried out prudently. It met all the, it was a blueprint. When he created, it met all the requirements of the blueprint. It met all the codes that he set in place for it. He says in Genesis 3, it was very good. It met all his requirements. Of course, we know then there was fall, right? There was the satanic fall, angelic fall in the heavenly realm, and there was a human fall on earth. And that those governmental structures, that brings us to the third thing we were looking at, these all things. He's going to, in verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And what are those all things? We looked at that over the last week or two. It's when he created the universe, he created it with a power structure, an informational structure, an organizational structure. And the idea was to put his own people and his own angels in those offices and those levels of power and authority. Of course, we know they were fallen. They were taken over by a usurper who decided he was going to try and ascend, be like the Most High God and center the universe around him. We call him Satan. Christ, this verse in Ephesians 1:10 brings out the point that God has not given up on the universe. Romans 8 and Isaiah 40, he didn't create it for nothing. He didn't create it to leave it to Satan. He created it to be his abode, his habitation, and dwell in it together with him. And we have a privilege of an opportunity of participating in that. All right, so we've already covered that. So let's go back to the points. I know that's a lot of verbiage, isn't it, for the first slide. I should write my first slide with just one sentence or something. But this is just kind of review. The starting point, what Ephesians wants us to do is it wants us to throw away our own human, finite, limited viewpoint and replace it with God's infinite and eternal viewpoint. And that's the hardest. See, that's the last thing our flesh wants to do. And that's the thing Ephesians is trying to do. It's trying to show us, wow us, that God's involved us in his things that are so infinitely greater than our things, that we will be wowed by it, we'll be excited about it, we'll make his things the priority of our lives, we'll make everything that's important to him important to us, and all those other things that we think are so important, they may be important. You got to take care of your family. You got to go to work every day. You got to take care of your body. You got to do this. You got to do. But so I'm not talking about bad things. Obviously, bad things, sinful things, are things that need to be done away with. But those things that are even good by a worldly standpoint, even things we have to do, they become less important. They're put in their place. Remember that example I heard from another Grace pastor about John D. Rockefeller when he died. I guess he was the richest man in the world at that time. I guess he was a big oil mogul. I don't know how much money he had. Let's say it's $100 billion. I don't know. Steve Jobs, probably a couple hundred billion dollars. But you know what? The correspondent, this pastor gave the illustration, there was a reporter at the funeral, and he asked one of Rockefeller's sons how much he left behind, thinking he would say, you know, $100 billion or something. And the son just said he left it all behind. All those things we think are important in our own little human finite realm are all going to be left behind. The only thing that really matters is our relationship to the Lord and being involved in his things. Our things are finite, limited, temporal, temporary. His things are infinite and eternal. And it's just to be deceived to put too much emphasis on the finite and human. You have to put some. We got to take care of the family. We got to go to work every day. He's not encouraged people to go become monks and live on top of, you know, flagpoles or anything like that. You got to do those things. But now they take their proper prioritization. That's what Ephesians wants us to do. It wants us to change our viewpoint so that those things we think are so important take their proper place. And you know what? When you begin to view things that way, you can begin to think like Paul thought. Remember in Romans 8? He says, I consider the sufferings of this age to be nothing compared to the glory of being involved in God and his things. When you get to the end of the line, all these things you think are so important, 70, 80, 90 years, every one of us, barring the rapture, are going to leave it behind. Just like Rockefeller, just like Steve Jobs, it's all going to be left behind. The only thing that really matters is our involvement with God and his things. And that's what Ephesians is explaining to us. He's showing us what God's things are. He wants us to come into spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, I've said this a few times. If there's one saying I have that maybe someone will put on my gravestone when I shed all this stuff off, is this saying. I've had more response on this saying. Now, it's a love-hate thing. People either love it or they hate it. And then there's some people who hate it. These are the ones I really like, who hate it and then come to love it when they begin to understand. The spiritual maturity comes by understanding that we get saved not to get God involved in our things, but to get us, God saves us to get us involved in his things. Remember in Romans 1, he handed over fallen creation. They rebelled against him, rejected him and his word. They said, we want to go on our own. We declare under him. He handed them over to sin. He handed them over to death. He handed them over to the evil lusts of their heart. He couldn't use them anymore. Then by the time you get to Romans 6, he says, now I can use you. Getting saved is God's way to get us involved in his things. Mostly superstitious, pagan-based, historic Christianity says it's the opposite. Getting saved is your way to get God involved in your things. You have the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We're taught to pray. How should we pray? If we have a problem, if we have a difficulty, if we have an illness, if we're in a horrible situation, how ought we to pray? That's a very pretty important question, isn't it? If you're not having a problem right now, you probably will within the next hour or two or day or two. And I think that's an important thing. It's the spiritual maturity that comes in involving that. You know, Paul to the Corinthians, they had some problems. They had some people who became believers, and they were slaves. And you know what Paul tells them? He doesn't say, pray that God will free you. He says, if there's a way you can get free or you can better your circumstance, go do it. But irregardless, even if you can't, serve the Lord in the situation you're in. And that's a pattern that falls through everything. Are you sick? Well, go to the doctors, do everything you can. And the whole while, serve the Lord. In your weakness, Paul says, God works the strongest. And every time we enter a problem, the key is not praying to have the problem removed. See, God's not doing that in the dispensation of grace. What God's doing is empowering us to live for him, participate in his things, in spite, in the midst of those things. Every second we're trying to get God involved in our things, guess what? That's a second loss of you being involved in his things. That you can't have, it's a one or the other choice. You can't have them both. And Paul in Ephesians is trying to bring us into the spiritual maturity that the key to the Christian life is not, and I've just talked to somebody this week. They said, someone I know in the medical profession, and this woman, elderly woman came in, and she was saying that her children or someone in her family was like basically stealing away parts of her property and selling it. And she knew what was going on. And you know what she said? She said, well, if that's the Lord's will, if the Lord doesn't want him to do this, the Lord will stop him from doing this. See, that's just a bunch of pagan superstition. We had another person who had several little kids, and they never put seatbelts on them. They just put them in the back and didn't have seatbelts. And you know what she said? She said, it doesn't matter. I'm just leaving them in the hands of God. If God wants them in an accident, God will put them in an accident. If he wants to protect me, it doesn't matter if they have. Yeah, it matters. And she learned that not too many weeks after that when she had an accident and one of her kids got very seriously wounded. See, that's just pagan superstition. It's just a false spirituality. It's not honoring to God when you abdicate your responsibility to do your role and say you're going to leave it to God. That's not spirituality. That's carnal. And Paul is bringing us in to God's plan and purpose. He wants us to be involved in his things, and we can know what those are. And the better we understand, so if getting saved isn't us getting God involved in our things, and as God getting us involved in his things, what's the most important thing we can do? Understand what God's things are. And the only place you're going to learn what God's things are today in this dispensation of grace is in the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the only place you're going to find it. The only way you can fulfill why God saved you is if you understand the mystery. Otherwise, you're just going to be operating according. You may be saved, but you're going to walking around in a life that isn't pleasing to the Lord, that doesn't bear fruit, because you're trying to get God involved in your things instead of realizing you're involved in God's things, and that's infinitely greater. While the non-Pauline scriptures, we can only have partial knowledge of God's prophetic program. The only way you're going to have full knowledge of God's prophetic program, the non-Pauline scriptures, is when you're going through them. We only have partial knowledge. But there's a body of truth. God and Paul say we have full knowledge. And that's this mystery. Over and over, Paul is going to say, we have now the full knowledge. You see, when you go to the book of Revelation, you can learn the pattern. You can kind of see some things. You can learn about what's going on. But, you know, you won't really understand that fully unless you're one of the people going through that. You won't know who all the enemies are, what exactly all the circumstances are. You have to go through it. Well, we have a revelation today that we are actually going through, and we can know it fully. And that's what a shame. That's what's destroyed the mid-Acts, the Pauline grace dispensational aspect, is this idea that people would rather study prophecy than the mystery. I remember there was a journal by E.W. Bollinger, and he'd have contributors. This is way back at the turn of the 20th century. And he had a contributor there. When, you know, they were getting closer and closer and closer to mid-Acts, Paul, what we call mid-Acts dispensationalism and Pauline grace, mystery, truth, rightly dividing the distinct apostleship of Paul, the importance of the mystery. They're getting closer and closer. And there's one article in that journal. It wasn't by Bollinger. He was like the editor, but this was a contributor to the journal. And you know what they were bemoaning? They said, we try to have a mystery conference, and no one comes. We have a prophecy. All we got to do is put a prophecy conference sign up in the yard, and people come from all around the world. Everyone would rather have their fleshly interest to know the future than to study what they're actually involved with today. And that's a great disservice. And they bemoan. They said, you can't make any money with a mystery conference. You call up a prophecy conference, all the buckets of money are full and overflowing. You got to get a bigger parking lot and a bigger building. They all come. And it's all at the detriment of the mystery. And that's why one of those famous institutions, Dallas Theological Seminary, was going more and more to the mid-Acts dispensationalists. You know what they found out? They found out you can't pay the bills with the mysteries, with teaching the mystery. The only way you can pay the bills is to teach prophecy. And guess what happened in Dallas about 1950s? They lost the mystery. And they just became a hotbed for error and false teaching, reaching in the 90s that what they call progressive dispensationalism. We can't stress, the prophecy should be our minor. The mystery is our major. The prophecy we can only know in part. The mystery, we have the ability to have its full knowledge. And that's what Paul says over and over. And this is why we stress this mystery. This is why we stress this, put such an emphasis on the mystery and understanding the mystery. The revelation of the mystery is what tells us what God is doing today. Now, if we started teaching a rehearsal of the sign gifts are back in, we added a lot of music and entertainment, the place would be full. But I'm going to stick with the guy that wrote that article in that journal. Nobody comes to hear the mystery. Only come to hear prophecy. And that's not a reason to preach prophecy. That's a reason to preach the mystery louder and more boldly. And maybe some people will hear. That's why we stress it so much. We can have the full knowledge of what God's things are, what God's doing today with us in Christ, the body of Christ. So knowing that we have this full knowledge, how do you suppose Satan's attacking? Well, if we can't keep the people from getting saved, at least get them to go focus on the prophecy part of the Bible. And then they won't know what God's doing today, and they'll live lives down here fruitlessly. We can know with the full knowledge of the mystery. Let's look at a couple verses. Look at Ephesians 1. It's important to realize, unfortunately, it doesn't come out in our English here as clearly as it is in the Greek. But look at Ephesians 1. And look at verse 17, Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Didn't we just read that back in verse 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10? The wisdom and prudence, the revelation of the mystery, the mystery of his will. In the knowledge, that's actually the Greek word epi. Gnosis, not just gnosis, it's epignosis. It's the full knowledge of him. We can have, through this revelation of the mystery, the full knowledge of what God's doing today through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at it more clearly. Go over to the sister passage in Colossians. Colossians 1. Verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, here's Paul's desire for them, that they might be filled, and the idea there is filled to the brim, filled and overflowing with the full, that knowledge, that's that epignosis again, the full knowledge of his will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That go back to Ephesians 1, wisdom, prudence, spiritual understanding, the full knowledge. We can have the full knowledge of everything God's doing today. And we're a part of it. And if we're going to appreciate that God saved us to involve us in his things, God hasn't left us to wonder what those things are. He's told us fully what they are. Absolutely fully. When we don't know this, when we don't, when we get saved, if you got saved, you embraced at least one part of Pauline Grace mystery truth. And that's the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for enemy sinners. But if you throw away the rest of Pauline Grace mystery truth, if you throw away all the other aspects of that truth, body of truth, then you see you're just going to replace it with whatever you want. You're going to replace it with what the flesh wants. You're going to replace it with what your man-made religious system or your man-made centered theological system wants. And you'll just fill it back in with that. And what's particularly deceptive is you'll think you're spiritual doing it, when in fact, it's just carnal, fleshly, bears no fruit. How whole aspects of historic Christianity are trying to recreate Pentecost or recreate the earthly ministry of Christ or go back to the law, all these things. And they think they're spiritual doing it, when in fact, it's just carnal. God has revealed to us what he's doing today, the full knowledge of the mystery. And it's not centered on us. It's centered on Christ. And that's what I want to look at today. And we're actually going to spring off from this and spend some time in Philippians. But here, let's just look at a couple things. The center of creation is not us. Now, you see, your flesh doesn't like that statement. Your flesh wants you to be the center of creation. And we think we're the center of creation. We're the center of the universe. When we get saved, God's our genie in a bottle. We can get him to fix all our problems and take care of everything like that. Abdicate our responsibilities and we'll just let God do it. The center of the universe isn't us. We got to get over that. The center of the universe is Christ. the center of the universe is God. Everything revolves around him. Let's just look at a couple things just to kind of point this out. Go over to Luke, Luke 24. Luke 24. The scriptures are centered on Christ. We're probably all somewhat at least familiar with these verses. Luke 24, verse 27. Here it is after the resurrection. He's teaching the disciples, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Flip over a couple pages to chapter 5 of John. This is where we are in our study on Thursday night. John 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The scriptures center on Christ. They're all about Christ. The universe was created to be centered on Christ, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And we'll look at a couple verses here in Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Now we come to Isaiah. What do we automatically know? What should automatically pop in your head? I hope it does, everyone here. Oh, Isaiah is a fourth course of punishment prophet, and he's going to warn about the coming of the fifth course of punishment. So what's Isaiah going to be? See, you can have all this groundwork in place as you go into Isaiah. So what's if Isaiah's at the end of the fourth course of punishment warning about entering the fifth course of punishment, what's he going to be preaching about? What's he going to be prophesying about? The coming Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the rule under the Gentiles, silence of God, the earthly ministry of Christ, the tribulation, and the kingdom. And guess what? When you work your way through the book of Isaiah, it goes right through those things. It's not about us today in the dispensation of grace. It's not about God's mystery program for the body of Christ. It's about God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. So what's it going to focus on? It's going to focus on the earth. Now let's read the passage. I'm just going to read one verse here, Isaiah 40, 22. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Well, that puts us in our place, doesn't it? Here you have God. This sounds like an old carpenter song, doesn't it? Sitting on the top of the world. Well, God's sitting on the top of the world looking down, and we're just like little grasshoppers. You know, when you're in a plane, maybe we would more likely today, if we were just off the cuff, would say ants instead of grasshoppers, but you get the idea. You look down, and we're just a bunch of ants, just a bunch of grasshoppers. And he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's my point this morning. He created the universe to be dwelled in. And then look, I just want to show you the dispensational aspect. When he talks about this, he stretches forth the heavens and he puts it up as a tent. But look at verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, and he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. He doesn't talk about how he's dealing with the princes and the judges in the heavenlies, because this is God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel to reestablish his glory on the earth. So he's focusing on the earth. Paul is going to explain how he's going to deal with those princes and judges in the heavenlies. And it's going to be with us in Christ, the body of Christ. That's what Paul reveals in his writings, especially where we are there in Ephesians. And so he created the universe to be dwelled in. It was supposed to be a dwelling place where he could dwell and abide with especially his intelligent creation, the angelic realm, the earth, the human realm, and dwell with them to enjoy creation, fellowshipping together with them and communing with them. Of course, we know it fell, and now he's got to redo that. And for that, go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And let's just look at one more verse here, Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. He's created the heavens, but you know what? He's not going to talk about the heavens. He's going to talk about the earth. Keep going. God himself that formed the earth and made it, and he hath established it. He created it not in vain. It's not going to stay this way. Remember, Paul in Romans 8, he picks up on this thought. Now it's been subjected in vanity, but it's not a hopeless vanity. It's a hope-filled vanity. God's not done with creation. He could have written it off as a bad investment and thrown in the garbage heap of eternity or whatever. But instead, he decided he's going to reclaim. He didn't create the universe. He didn't create it in vanity. Isaiah now is going to focus on him reclaiming it on the earth, the earthly realm. He says, I did not create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. He created it to be inhabited, and he wants to enjoy it together with his intelligent creation, angelic and human, and he's going to accomplish that. That's what you read in Ephesians 1:10. He's going to accomplish that. But now let's just bring out the dispensational aspect. Notice he's going to focus on the earth. Is this the body of Christ? Look at the verse just before this, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Notice, I just want to point out here, he talks about the heavens, but he focuses on the earth. The prophetic program, since the beginning of the world, has revealed how God's going to reestablish his glory on the earth. What he didn't reveal before, until he raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed it to him and through him us, is how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And that's what we learn in Ephesians, in all Paul's epistles, but especially Ephesians. So the universe is created to be centered. It's supposed to be his dwelling place. And he doesn't want to just dwell there alone. He wants to dwell there with his intelligent creation, some people and angels who could enjoy it and fellowship and commune together with him in it. That's the ultimate purpose. And that's what we read being accomplished in Ephesians 1:10. The universe was created, God's eternal plan centers on him. This is a good one. Go to Romans 11. Where we're heading, I think, is verse 33 here. Verse 33. We'll just read Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, we can't just take this out of context. This is one of those most amazing passages, but we have to understand what he's rejoicing about here. He's exuberant, right? Oh, the depth of the riches, and he's exuberant and extolling this thing God did. Well, what's he talking about God having done? In these final verses of Romans 11, God through Paul is going to talk about the culmination of this dispensation of grace, and it's part in the mystery program, and the culmination of Israel's prophetic program. And you put those two together, and what do you have? You have a restored universe. Let's just see how this works before we finish reading those last couple verses. Go back to, remember, Romans 9 to 11 is all about why God cast away Israel. He didn't cast her away permanently. He cast her away temporarily. And when he cast away Israel temporarily because of her rejection, a rebellion against God and rejection of their Messiah, King, and Savior, definitively, they joined hand with the Gentiles and he cast them aside temporarily. And when he did that, he put their prophetic program on hold. He hit the pause button. Two TVs. He was playing his prophetic, the program called his prophetic program. He's watching it. He paused it. And you know, they're all standing there like this. And they're still standing there like this on that TV set. And he went over to the other TV and he turned on a new movie, a new program. It's called this mystery program of the body of Christ. And when that's done, when that program's finished, he's going to go back to the other TV and click the pause button again. And it's going to pick up right where it left off. and he's going to fulfill. And you see Paul summarize that in these final verses of chapter 11. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery." So there is God's wish for every single person, and hopefully we know why now from the first slides I talked about. His wish is that we would not be ignorant of this mystery about the casting away of Israel, beginning a new program called the Mystery Program, going from the nation of Israel to the body of Christ. He didn't want us to be ignorant. So what is most of historic Christianity? You go up to anyone, even in your Bible church, and you ask them, talk to them about the mystery. What kind of look are you going to get? They're not going to have any idea what you're talking about. The one thing Paul says we shouldn't be ignorant of, most of even believing Christianity. Of course, you understand apostate Christianity doesn't know about it, but most of even believing Christianity doesn't know about it. The one thing he says, don't be ignorant of the mystery. What happens if you're ignorant of the mystery? What happens if you don't understand what God has done with the nation of Israel and his prophetic program with her on the earth? What happens? Well, we just need to keep reading. If you're ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Gentile arrogance, we call this. And you know, you want to see a picture of Gentile arrogance? Just open up to almost any teaching in believing Christianity, and what do they tell you? They tell you, God's all done with Israel. He's replaced Israel with us. We're the new Israel, the spiritual Israel. Israel reworked and rehashed all the promises he gave to Israel. He's not going to fulfill with Israel. He's going to give them to us. And Paul in Romans 9 goes into why that can't be. If that God did that, if I promise $100 to Mary and I give the $100 to Joe, have I fulfilled my promise? You can't finagle it. You haven't fulfilled your promise because the promise is supposed to go to, now I don't remember who I said I was going to do it to, Mary or whoever the first person was. Well, God can't give promises to Israel and then take them away from Israel and give them to someone else. It's impossible. Paul says in Romans 9, the first verses, he says, if God did that, he'd be unfaithful and unrighteous. He'd cease to be God. That's what most of even believing Christianity teaches. We've replaced Israel. It's called Gentile arrogance. What's the true situation? Verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. See, this blindness, this casting away, this setting aside is only temporary. It's only partial. How long is it going to go on for? Just finish the verse. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now God is calling out the members of the body of Christ, from especially the Gentiles, and he's filling that body of Christ. When that body of Christ is fulfilled, it's going to be removed through that rapture event. And guess what God's going to do? He's going to go back. That TV program's over. He's going to go back to the other TV, click it, and where he left off, he's going to pick it right up in Israel's prophetic program. Now, look how Paul says this in the very next verse, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Did you hear that yet this morning? Does anyone remember hearing that already? I already read that verse someplace else. Isaiah 45. All Israel shall be saved, and God will complete his purpose of reestablishing his glory on earth through the nation of Israel. He's going to restart his prophetic program. It's like verses 25 down through verse 36, he shows how God is going to fulfill his whole plan for the universe through the mystery program of the body of Christ and the prophetic program of the nation of Israel. When this dispensation of grace ends, he raptures out the body of Christ. He's going to pick up right where he left off in his prophetic program with Israel. They're going to go through that tribulation and enter into the kingdom, and he's going to establish his kingdom over the earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace. That's why Paul now, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And doesn't that sound a little bit like Ephesians 1? Oh, the wisdom and prudence of God, all wisdom, all prudence, the revelation of the mystery, the capstones, how he's going to restore the whole universe to his glory. Well, how unsearchable. They're unsearchable. He says that in Ephesians 3. The mystery is unsearchable. You can't find it in the non-Pauline scriptures. It's only revealed in Paul's scriptures. It's unsearchable. Are his judgments ways past finding out, who hath the mind of the Lord? Well, isn't that interesting? Before the revelation of the mystery, no one knew the mind of the Lord because he kept it a secret. But guess what Paul's going to write to the Corinthians just a few, in front, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 2, just a few pages after this. He's going to write, you have the mind of Christ. Because we have the revelation of the mystery. We know what God, we can at least, know the things God is doing today. We can know what God saved us to involve us in. We can know all that. And Paul here is extolling, he's like exuberant, like, what an amazing God, what an amazing plan. And he's decided to use a bunch of sinners to carry it out. Saved sinners. Oh, verse 35, or who hath given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Here you have God, the center of the universe. He's going to rule it by putting Christ in the center of the universe, and Christ is going to be the center of the universe through two in Christ groups of redeemed humanity, one called the nation of Israel, the other called the body of Christ. And when those two are in place, the whole universe is running according to God and his glory, the universe centered on Christ. And Paul says, this is glory. He says, to whom be glory forever. That's our job. Be the displayers of God's glory forever. And he's using us to do it, us in Christ. And Paul's astounded. Remember who Paul was. Now, maybe we think we're better than we really are. But Paul knew who he was. He was the chief persecutor. He was a rebel against God and the chief persecutor of Christ and his people. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was an enemy. And then God, the risen Lord, revealed something to him. He said, Paul, Saul, I guess at this point, but you know, Saul, Paul, Saul, just hold on a second. I've got some good news for you. I died for you. That's how much I love you. John tells us he died for his friends. Paul says in Romans 5, that's a great love. Dying for your friends. Who's going to argue with that? That's a great love. But that's not the love Paul reveals. Paul reveals the love of God whereby he died for his enemies. And Paul says, Saul, Paul said, that meets my need. And we're going to see what Paul did with that as we go into Philippians. So let's go finish this up. Christ is the center of everything. We operate according to our sonship position when we understand and appreciate, rejoice and praise and delight. See, all he wants us to do, don't think you got to come up with all these hard, fancy things to do. It's the easiest thing in the world. You know the only thing God wants you to do? He wants you to have the full knowledge of the mystery and praise him and worship him and enjoy it and relish it and appreciate it and operate according to it. Thank him for it. That's all he wants us to do. And if you're spending your whole time praising and thanking God for being involved in his plans and purposes, guess what? All those other little problems in life will fall in place. Doesn't mean you don't. You shouldn't deal with them or have to deal with things. Do what you can, but they don't have to be the most important thing in the world anymore because you're involved in something infinitely and eternally more important that can't be changed, that can't be lost, that can't be left behind. is absolutely eternally secure. And even if all the stuff of this earth and world got sloughed aside through death or anything else, it doesn't matter because you're still involved in something infinitely greater. To be absent from the body, Paul says. Be present with the Lord. You're just going to go to sleep one place and wake up in another. And just serving the Lord, praising the Lord, glorifying the Lord, thanking God for his grace and peace and wonder and all that. It can't shake our boat. Can't. The waves can't shake our boat. All right. So if we finish here, through the riches of his grace, God gives us the wisdom and prudence we need to all be already centered in Christ. This is what I want to talk about now. We'll carry it on next week. But my point is here, is we are a new creation already centered in Christ. What the whole creation is going to be in the future, we are already in Christ. And that's what I just want to look at for a minute here. And to do that, let's go ahead and look at, I think it's 2 Corinthians where I want to go to. 2 Corinthians, I guess I didn't write that down here. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Remember, if we went to 2 Corinthians 5, we'd find we're a new creation in Christ. So that's where I got that from. I think it's about verse 21 or 22 over there. We won't go back there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul is being attacked. They're questioning his apostleship. They're questioning his gospel. False teachers are coming in, teaching other gospels. The next chapter, chapter 11, is talking about ministers dressed in white that are really the agents of Satan, coming teaching this false teaching, false doctrine, denying Paul's distinct apostleship and the importance of Paul's apostleship, and all that's kind of the background here. We're not going to look at all that. But we're going to pick it up at verse 4. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. And so that kind of brings us to Ephesians 6, right? Remember the whole armor of God section? We've covered that in the past. We won't turn there now. Our weapons, our war and our weapons aren't fleshly. They're part of the spiritual heavenly realm. And look what we'll be doing. Some people say, well, what are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, we're going to be praising God. Do you really need to know any more than that? But people like to know more than that. Well, what am I going to do specifically? Well, maybe here you can have some specific things about what you're going to be doing in heaven, if that will make you feel more comfortable and encourage you. So let's just go read here. This mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So you have all these strongholds. That's what we can now, as you want to know what you're going to do in the heavenly realm? You're going to be pulling down strongholds. All those places Satan and his cronies and his cohorts had filled, all those desks piled up with their bad information, their lies and their deceptions, you're just going to pull all that in the garbage. You're going to pull down strongholds. You're going to be pulling down all the false teaching and the false teachers, all that work that's been corrupting the universe since the fall of Satan. You're going to be pulling down strongholds. My point here this morning is that what you're going to be doing in the heavenly realm, you can begin doing right now. And that's Paul's point here to the Corinthians. Right now, you are in Christ. You can right now be pulling down strongholds, areas where the stronghold. Remember in Romans, I think the last couple verse of Romans 14, don't use the flesh, don't give the flesh a stronghold. You're going to tear down all those strongholds of the flesh, all the strongholds of false teaching, all the strongholds of worldly wisdom. Let's keep going. Verse 5, casting down imaginations. Just go over to, keep your finger here, but go to Romans. Romans 1. Look at the main plight of fallen humanity. Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Go over to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, and so forth. We can begin casting aside. Right now, as ones in Christ, we can cast aside those vain imaginations we were subjected to in Adam. We can cast those aside, the reprobate thinking, the vain thinking, vain imaginations, all those things the flesh come up with and Satan comes up with and the world comes up with and human wisdom comes up with. We can begin right now casting them aside. Why? Because we have the full knowledge of God's things for today, the revelation of that mystery. Right now, you want to know what you're going to do in heaven? You're going to be pulling down strongholds. You're going to be casting away all vain imaginations. And the thing is, you can begin doing it right now. Right now, down here on earth. Operating not in accord with the mindset of Satan, ascending, what can we get God to be our servant? We'll get God to be our servant and do what we want. But we can have the mind of Christ that descends, and no matter what the circumstance, serves God in love to the edification of others, no matter what the situation is. He went to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 5, and every high thing that exalted itself above the knowledge of God, we can cast those down. And we don't have to wait till we're in the heavenly realm. We can be under optimum conditions with our new resurrection body, without all the things that kind of distract us down here on earth. We can stay focused on Christ and his cross and as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, and we can start pulling those strongholds down now, casting vain imaginations aside, and as he says here, bringing down every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity. We can take captive thoughts and bring them under the authority of the obedience of God. We can begin doing all that right now. And having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? That's a wonderful verse. Paul's appealing with the Corinthians, get your act together. Start acting in your sonship position as members of the body of Christ. Start pulling down these vain imaginations and casting away these strongholds, pulling down the strongholds, casting away the vain imaginations. Start operating all this, and when you do that, operating according to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, then I'll come. And we'll all as a group, as an assembly, deal with those false teachers. Then I'll deal with them. But I need you guys, I need the assembly, I need the church to recognize my distinct apostleship and the authority in this dispensation of grace. You need to start there, Corinthians. And when you're doing that, I'll join together with you and we'll dispel all that false teaching. We'll pull down their strongholds. We'll cast away their vain imaginations. But you need to return to my authority. Verse 7, we see the main problem here. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? And of course, the flip side of this, again, we could go to Romans 8, where Paul mentions this specifically. The Corinthian problem is they are walking and living by sight, by external appearance. They're getting people coming in. They've got certificates that show how smart they are. It kind of cracks me up when I hear someone on the radio and, the first thing they say is, I have 2 PhDs, one from this place, one from that place, and I got a master's and a doctorate, and I got, so, like now you're supposed to, they're supposed to know something about the Bible at this point. See, none of those, that's what these people in Corinth, they were impressed by the people with degrees and diplomas, and they come with letters of recommendation and all that. And they were throwing away Paul. because they were throwing away Paul's distinct apostleship, guess what went with it? They have full knowledge of the mystery. And when they threw away the full knowledge of the mystery, there's this big void. And the false teachers come in. And they just fill up that void with error and lies and deceit. And Paul says, if you want to have your problem fixed, first of all, you got to return to me. And return to Christ through me, because I'm his spokesman for today. Not because Paul's anything, but because he's Christ's spokesman for today. And we have to live by faith. Being in Christ today means we can live by faith. Why? How can we live by faith in a world that's so dark and we don't know what's going on, and there's no way you can dig deep enough? I don't care how many TV shows and radio shows and speakers on this you listen to, you're never going to go below about an inch of what's really going on. So how can you live? You can't live by sight anyway. And so what do we get? When we live by sight, what happens? We get nervous and fearful. And despair. And that's the problem in Corinth. There's to live by faith. Now, how can we live by faith? Is faith just this blind thing? Whatever God's doing, he's doing, and I don't understand. It's this big, deep, dark mystery. Little piddly humans can't, fathom what God's doing. I guess we'll have to wait till the by and by, and then maybe he'll deign us and tell us why he did these things. Absolutely not. We can live by faith because, as we began the message, he has revealed to us the full knowledge of what he's doing today. We have the full knowledge. And when we live by faith, it's going to anchor your ship, steady your strip, anchor your building, whatever other metaphors you want to put in there, stabilize you, establish you, edify you, all those biblical words, everything's going to start happening. You can live by faith. You just live by what God says in his word through this mystery program for the body of Christ, his instruction manual to you, and you just focus on Christ and his death on that cross for you and ungodly sinner on enemy status before him, and recognize he's included you in his plan and purpose, so you're eternally secure, involved in the most important thing in the universe. And you see, everything else will just fall in place. Everything else will fall in place. Our goal is not to get God to remove the problems. I could fill a church preaching that, but nobody likes this. Our job, a prayer, our job, our opportunity, our privilege is to serve God in the midst of the troubles and the trials and the problems. Now, if you have a problem, if you're sick, if you're poor, if you have a bad job, by all means, if like he told the slave in Corinth, do whatever you want to do to try and escape that situation. But if you can't escape it, it doesn't matter. Because you can keep on serving God. Your economic status has no bearing on your service to God. Your health status has no bearing on your service in God. I knew a woman who never shared the gospel. She was a believer and she never shared the gospel. She got cancer and eventually couldn't get out of bed anymore. And you know what she told me? This is the most amazing thing. I don't think I'd ever do this. She told me that she wasn't glad about getting sick, don't get me wrong, but she said, I've been the most powerful for God laying in this bed sick than I ever was out healthy. She says, I occasionally tried to tell people about Christ when I was well, and nobody listened. I was just the little sister in the family. Nobody would listen. Now, she says, people come, and they listen. And they talk to me about Christ and God, and I share with them salvation. Being in the midst of difficulties and problems, Paul wants us, and God wants us through Paul to understand, are not opportunities to despair. They're opportunities to serve God. And Paul says, I'm amazed, he is most powerful when I'm weakest. And she learned that in that bed. Everyone that came through, she'd talk and share. And she had several relatives that became believers. Something she would never have done if she stayed healthy. Now, don't get me wrong, she is not glad she got sick. She this isn't a phony humility type thing. But what she discovered is what Paul discovered. In the midst of weakness, now God isn't removing the weakness. He's empowering us in the midst of the weakness to serve him. And that's a key to the Christian walk and life. As we go down through here, what God is doing now and in the future with all creation, we can begin participating in right now. God's going to center the whole universe on Christ, and we can participate in it right now through hearts focused, hearts and minds focused solely on him as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And we'll just close with this. I'll just open it up where we're going to be next week. We can go over to Philippians 3. I'll just set a little bit of the groundwork because I got to wrap it up here now. But we go to Philippians 3, and we're going to look at an example. We're going to look at an example, and Apostle Paul's going to show us how this works. And I don't think you can get much better apostle, much better illustration of this than our Apostle Paul. So we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at Philippians 3 next week on how we can center our Christian life right now on him. We don't have to wait to the future. We don't have to wait till later. We can begin doing it around because we are already a new creation in Christ. And so if you can read through this passage next week, I was going to read it now, but we're out of time. I'll just give one quick background thing here. Remember Philippians 3. I know this is complicated, but you know what Philippians 3 comes after? Philippians 2, right? And hopefully everyone, we have been through Philippians 2 like 50 times, so hopefully everybody knows what's in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, in my opinion, most people say Paul's love chapter is 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to push back a little on that. I think Paul's love chapter is Philippians 2. And those who've been around here a while know why I say that, and I'm not going to redo that, the whole thing here. But that's where we have this love displayed at the cross of Christ. God, infinite God, God the Son, came down and descended, made himself of no reputation, became in the form of a servant, became a man, went to his death. And not just any death, the most ignominious and horrifying death of all, a death on that cross. And he did it because he loved us. He did it because he loved us. And then he answers questions in the last half of chapter 2. Because you know what he knows you're going to say? Well, of course the Lord could do that. He's God. Of course he could come and do that. We can't do that. We're just lowly humans. So you know what he's going to do next in Philippians 2? Paul's going to give himself as an illustration. I serve on the basis of that same love. And then you know what he's going to do because he knows how we respond. Well, of course, Paul and Christ could do it because he's God. Paul could do it because, well, everybody knows he's a super saint. But not me. I'm just a lowly nobody. So you know what Paul does in the last verses of chapter 3? He gives you the illustration of Timothy. He gives you the illustration of Epaphroditus. And he gives you an illustration of the Philippians. And they're all operating on the basis of this love. And that's the motivating force. It's not something impossible. It's something everyone can do and everyone can operate accord and is expected, I would suggest even, to operate in accord with. All right, so Paul, we're going to learn in this passage, is going to replace everything he thought was important, and everything is just going to be set aside. It's going to be put in its proper place. And he's going to focus on the surpassing excellency of knowing Christ.